so good to be back among you this morning. You are often in our prayers, in our family devotions each night. We pray for God's blessing upon the ministry of His Holy Word, not only in the church of which we are members now, but also that God would bless Pastor Stahl and his studies during the week. And bless him as he ministers the word. We often pray that way for you as a congregation. The title of my sermon this morning is The Significance of Pentecost. And we're going to be looking at two passages of God's word, one here in Acts chapter 2 and another in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I invite you to turn with me now to Acts chapter 2, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 13. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." The period between the beginning of Jesus' public ministry and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD was a period of great transition for the church. Transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And great changes took place in this transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. We see many examples of this transition and the problems that arose because of this transition throughout many passages of the New Testament scriptures. Consider how in the book of Acts, Luke transitions from the ministry to Jews under Peter in Acts 1 through 12 to the ministry of Paul to Gentiles in Acts 13 to the end of the book. More radical in language is the statement in Hebrews 8:13 that the Mosaic covenant was now obsolete and ready to disappear. That's the language of the text. Obsolete and ready to disappear. And along with that disappearance was the disappearance too of the positive laws annexed to that covenant, both civil and ceremonial. They were now obsolete and on their way out. Obsolete and ready to disappear. Even earlier in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, we find Peter's side note in Mark 7, 19b that Jesus had declared all foods clean, thus doing away with all the positive dietary laws of the Old Covenant. No more would God's people have to abide by those dietary restrictions that the saints had to abide under the Mosaic economy. Moreover, think of how shocking were Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7:19 and Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, where in both places he asserts that now, under the new covenant, quote, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. But what does count for something in both texts is keeping the commandments of God and faith working through love. Imagine how that came to Jewish believers at that time, that now neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but keeping the commandments of God and faith working through love. And then, too, we ponder Paul's directives in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, that now under the new covenant, the seventh-day Sabbath, the annual festivals of the Jews, the new moon convocations, were now all obsolete because all that they prefigured as types had been fulfilled in Christ. And now that the substance had come, the shadows that prefigured the substance were no longer needed and could no longer be enjoined on the churches. Now, I've given five examples of great changes or startling transitions that took place between the beginning of Jesus' public ministry and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. All are very clear. But there's another change that is often overlooked, and that took place on the first day of the week, on Sunday, on the day of Pentecost, when God stopped speaking to one people in one language and began speaking to many people in many languages. And so I want to consider afresh this morning the significance of what happened on that Lord's Day, so many centuries ago, on that Pentecost Sunday. What a change this was. At Mount Sinai, the people of Israel heard the Lord thunder out his moral law in the language of the Hebrews. And then, too, the psalmist declared in Psalm 147, 19 and 20, that Israel alone was the recipient of God's special revelation in the scriptures. The psalmist put it this way. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. To Israel alone was given the special revelation of God in the scriptures. And thus it was the will of God that it be so. But now a great change takes place, beginning on this Pentecost Sunday. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter directed the crowd to the prophet Joel to explain this extraordinary and unrepeatable act of God. Peter said, "This is that. This that you see and hear is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. This speaking in the languages of the nations is that which Joel prophesied centuries before." Paul, however, had a different explanation of what occurred at Pentecost and in the subsequent temporary gift of tongues, or languages. His explanation doesn't contradict what Peter says, but his explanation supplements what Peter says. And so if we're going to understand the significance of what happened at Pentecost, we must turn our attention not just to Acts 2, but also to another passage of Scripture. And Paul teaches us that the phenomenon of tongues, that is, known languages spoken by those who had never studied them, were, in his words, a sign. And if then tongues were a sign, the questions we must answer are these. What were they a sign of, and to whom were they a sign? So turn with me now to 1 Corinthians 14 and follow as I read verses 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22. Hear the words of God. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. So let's consider this morning the significance of Pentecost. This very powerful and unrepeatable act of God, and what it signifies for us as the people of God. Observe then, in the first place, Paul's use of the Old Testament scriptures. Here in 1 Corinthians 14, 21, he's referencing Isaiah 28, 11. And when we turn to Isaiah 28, we learn that verse 11 is a warning of invasion and the terrible consequences of invasion by a foreign power speaking a foreign language. Now, that would be a terrible experience for us, wouldn't it be? To be invaded by a foreign power speaking a language that we did not understand. Millions of people throughout the world have gone through that terrible experience. And that is what Isaiah 28, 11 is speaking about. The superscription above Isaiah 28 reads, judgment on Ephraim and Jerusalem. And Ephraim in many Old Testament books is merely shorthand for the 10 breakaway northern tribes that had rebelled after the death of Solomon and had established a rival capital in Samaria and two rival cultic centers at both Bethel and Dan. That's what Ephraim refers to. And in Isaiah 28, it's particularly the leaders of Ephraim and Jerusalem that are being rebuked and warned. And notice with me, Isaiah 28, verses 7 and 8, and then also verse 14. Isaiah 28, 7 and 8. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit. And then verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule the people in Jerusalem. But verse, because you have said we've made a covenant with death, and so on and so forth, the Lord warns of judgment to come. But verse 11, which Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 14, is a warning to these leaders who have rebelled against God. The warning is clear. We can paraphrase it this way. God, who knows and marks your rebellion, will continue to speak to you, but not as he did at Sinai in the language of the nation. He will not speak to you directly as he did at Sinai, but indirectly in the foreign languages of invaders. And of interest to us is the fact that this is a repeated warning. Three times, at three different periods, the same warning is found. That I'll continue to speak to you, but I'll speak to you in the language, in the foreign languages of invaders. Deuteronomy 28, 49 through 51. Isaiah 28, 11. And Jeremiah 5, 15 through 17. Palmer Robertson wrote this: "When the unrepentant nation hears men who have invaded their land speaking in foreign languages, they must recognize it as a sign that God has brought his judgment of an alien army on them. The army of babbling Babylonians represents for Israel a return of the judgment that first brought the confusion of tongues at Babel." Observe in the second place that the tongues of 1 Corinthians 14 were known languages. This is the proven by observing our text, because the tongues of verse 22 are the languages of foreigners in verse 21. That means they were not some sort of heavenly gibberish. They were known languages of the nations. And this is exactly what occurred at Pentecost. The 120 gathered in the upper room began speaking in the languages of the many nations gathered in Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost. They had gathered from all over the Roman Empire, because this is one of the great pilgrim feasts, requiring their attendance there in Jerusalem. Something like 15 separate languages were spoken by people who had never studied them. This was a miracle. And this was a miracle that took place to teach us a couple of things. But consider in the third place, the tongues were signs. They were a sign of, and they were a sign to. Observe what they were a sign of. First, they were a sign of covenantal curse upon Israel as a nation. A sign of covenantal curse upon Israel as a nation. All three Old Testament texts I've mentioned, whether in Deuteronomy, Isaiah, or Jeremiah, are threats of judgment via foreign invaders. And we should never forget how often the Lord Jesus warned his countrymen of the same thing. In the Old Testament, we read of these threats of foreign invaders coming, and how often the Lord Jesus warned his people of the same thing. Consider Matthew chapter 21. And verse 43. "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Or Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 and 38. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you that you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Or Luke chapter 21, where it becomes so abundantly clear of his warning as to what would happen to the nation of Israel. In verses 20 through 22, But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Fulfill all that has been written. One author put it this way: the foreign tongues spoken on the day of Pentecost were a sign of covenantal curse for Israel. No longer would God speak exclusively to them, in contrast to all the nations of the world. But secondly, they were a sign of covenantal blessings to the world. They were a sign of covenantal curse, also a sign of covenantal blessing. Palmer Robertson wrote this: God was indicating that he would no longer speak a single language to a single people. At least since the time of Moses, he had spoken one language to one people, but now by the gift of tongues at Pentecost, God indicates that he intends to speak in many languages to many peoples. He will speak in all the languages of the world to all peoples of the world. Tongues, therefore, mark a point of drastic change in the direction of God's work in the world. Now was fulfilled the promise made to Abraham, that through him and through his seed, all nations will be. Now was the fulfillment of that. Now was fulfilled what Simeon declared when he took the infant Jesus in his arms and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." One author put it this way: once the world might have presumed that Christianity was a Jewish religion. Christianity began with a Jewish Messiah and 12 Jewish apostles. But God gave an indicator to the world in the foundational age of the apostles that made it plain that any man from any nation who called on the name of the Lord could participate equally with Israel in the blessings of the Messianic kingdom. Tongues illustrated dramatically the universalistic character of Christianity. But consider too, secondly, the tongues were a sign not only of, but a sign to. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:22a, "Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers." At Pentecost, they were a sign to the unbelievers present that the gospel in all its gracious glory was offered to them. It was a sign to everybody, the Gentiles that gathered in Jerusalem, that the gospel offer was to them. And Peter unfolds this in Acts 2:36-41. "Moreover, they were also assigned to the unrepentant Jewish leaders that the judgments warned of and experienced by previous generations of unrepentant Jews would once again be visited upon the nation." And that would happen in just a few short decades, when the armies of Rome would come in and surround Jerusalem and besiege Jerusalem and destroy Jerusalem, fulfilling the word of Jesus that these were days of vengeance for the unbelief of the Jews. So, having considered Paul's use of the Old Testament and tongues as both known languages and signs, consider in the last place that there are signs no longer needed. There are signs no longer needed. First Corinthians 14 makes it clear the tongues interpreted were a form of prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3 and 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 5. Interpreted tongues, interpreted languages build up the people of God. They are identical to prophecy in one's own language. And that's what tongues were. This is where we say to our charismatic or Pentecostal brethren or friends, you don't understand Acts 2. And you don't understand 1 Corinthians 15. These were known languages. And interpreted, they became prophecy. One author said, tongues interpreted were equivalent to prophecy. They were the very words of God, which when rightly understood, could edify the church of God. We can well understand that during the time when the only gospel in existence was from Acts 1 through Acts 12 was the gospel of Matthew, that prophecy was still needed in the church. We can well understand why that was needed at that time when the only gospel available was the gospel of Matthew. But as the New Testament canon of Scripture developed, 1 Matthew, 2 Luke, 3 Mark, finally the Gospel of John, and then all the Pauline and all the general epistles, both prophecy and interpreted tongues were no longer needed. And now we have the full canon of Holy Scripture, and we ought to thank God that it is in our own language that God speaks to us through the medium of Holy Scripture. But I want to end this sermon this morning with us noticing the universalistic character of Pentecost and how we should never be happy at all until the gospel is taken to all the nations of the world. This reveals the heart of God. And this reminds us of the Great Commission, where the Lord Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. And that is still the commission that is given to the church. I'm so happy when we're at the services of the church of which we're now a member, to see a large congregation of people that the UN has brought in from Congo to live in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And now we have a large congregation of Congolese people who don't understand our language. And they've been brought here by the UN in all places to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and put into housing in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. But our church has seen the need that exists. So they've reached out to these Congolese people. On Wednesday evenings, our church is full of people that tutor young Congolese boys and girls in English as a second language and in subjects that they might be having difficulty with at school. And then also there's a Burmese congregation of the same type of people that the United Nations has brought in to live in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And thankfully, the church understands the heart of God for the people of the world. And we must never come to Acts chapter 2 and escape its direct correlation to the Great Commission. And we must never be satisfied
unless we too support foreign missions, which is church planting in foreign countries. This reveals the heart of God. And I hope you've had some new understanding of the significance of what happened in that unrepeatable act on a Lord's Day so long ago in Jerusalem that began with but 120 Christians meeting together for fear of their lives in an upper room in Jerusalem. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are very thankful for your holy word and all that it teaches. We thank you for this revelation of your will for the nations. We confess that you are sovereign in your gracious purposes, that you are good in your gracious purposes. And we pray that this understanding of your holy word would motivate us in a growing concern for the gospel going to the nations. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.